Hello and welcome to Dialect. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002 and goes out every Monday morning at 11 a.m. here on BCFM 93.2. This week a special on victimsunite.net with Sabine McNeil. Dialect's produced by volunteers. If you want to join in, contact Volunteering Bristol, who are just off Queen's Square. You can call them on 0117 989 7733 or visit them on the internet at bristolvolunteers.org.uk, and I'll repeat those contact details at the end of the show. Now, it's a lady I've spoken to many times in the past, Sabine McNeil from victimsunite.net. Hi, Sabine. Welcome to Dialect.
Hi, Tony. I am just holding my breath because I've just read that there's a warrant circulated for my arrest.
Oh. So, anyway, whereabouts are you speaking to us from, Sabine?
I'm in Berlin.
Why is that?
Because on Wednesday morning, I spoke to my colleague, Mackenzie friend, who had seen already an email from the mother that there are three counsels that are wanting to launch a prosecution against me. And so she felt it is wiser for me to leave. I didn't read this text until I landed, or after I landed, and because my machine was a bit funny, and but I know enough about false imprisonments and fraudulent accusations that I knew it was safer to just go.
Anyway, so tell us a bit about yourself, and you mentioned the Mackenzie friend. What is a Mackenzie friend?
A Mackenzie friend is a lay legal advisor. There was a Mackenzie versus Mackenzie case when people couldn't afford a solicitor, and since then Mackenzie friends have a certain recognition and standing in UK courts.
Why these possible prosecutions against you and a warrant?
Because what I did is I sent an email to the Home Secretary with a link to videos, which subsequently got circulated and published big time. These videos are confessions of an 8-year-old boy and 9-year-old girl who are talking about the fact that and how their father, who is a UK citizen, and his associates, about 60 or 70 adults, are torturing and treating absolutely cruelly and abusing some 20 children, including his own, in a church and school in Hampstead. And because this was kind of launched inadvertently rather than in any kind of a planned PR fashion, all sorts of funny things happened on the web, and the most popular video has had over 280,000 hits. Now, the police has received complaints by the father and the school, who are using the Harassment Act. I've now spoken, or on my behalf, a solicitor has spoken with Colindale Police Station, who phoned me on Friday, who said that this constable is happy to arrange an appointment for me to surrender myself. Essentially, they want to interview me regarding harassment. He said their intention is to interview you and then bail you pending further inquiries. I've given the officer my details to arrange the appointment.
Well, over in Germany?
No, at Colindale Police Station in London. They asked me when I'd be coming back. I said I didn't know. And I'm not sure whether this is a wise thing to do now.
Well, maybe. That's a bit of a shame, though, because you've been an ardent campaigner.
Actually, well, I can campaign from wherever I have my laptop, really.
Is it really internet that you're campaigning on? Because the thing is, you've also been going into prisons and meeting people who've been victims of the state being locked up.
Oh, yes. I mean, that's how we really started as our version of Mackenzie friends. We visited the Musas, this Nigerian couple whose 7 children were taken, whom we always thought were the worst case, until now this Russian mother case came along. And there's a warrant out for her as well now. So maybe we'll get a cell next to each other.
Well, that's what I was going to say, jokingly. Victims Unite might have to unite in jail, which sounds appalling.
Well, I can assure you I will not volunteer to do that. That's why I left, and that I will I've sent already an email to Simon Denzak asking whether he can return my guarantee my safe return.
Right, he's
I
a
do
Labour.
Not volunteer to go back handcuffed for exposing crimes. No, Tony, that can't be on. Not in the UK, a so-called civilised Western country. Excuse me?
But, I mean, we've got this situation with Julian Assange. There is such a thing, Sabine, as a European arrest warrant. I mean, it's quite possible that the police could come for you anywhere in Europe. Surely we're living in a big Euro state now that we're actually, you know, these various things can cross borders.
Well, I spoke to a German friend of mine the other day, and she said, when I told her what I did, and she said, well, our sense of justice doesn't quite find this acceptable. Of course, I know that there are rogue elements in the police, presumably anywhere, everywhere. I'm not sure whether, to what degree, I can protect myself from within Germany now. I've only just seen this email about the warrant being out for me. I'm not sure what I should do at this end. At
now,
this point.
Another thing, of course, is as part of this, this video you're talking about, listeners could view it online. I think it's at change.org. The title of it is Return Whistleblower Kids and Abuse Survivors of London School to Their Russian Family, with an exclamation mark at the end. I mean, do you actually have any evidence that this video is real? Because it is possible, of course, to fabricate films like that.
Tony, since November, I have been helping and assisting the mother. I have all of the court documents. I have written all of the legal documents since she sacked two solicitors and a barrister. I have seen not only these privately recorded videos, I have also seen the police videos. I have seen the witness statement that an expert made where she criticized the police reports and the police videos because the police prematurely closed the case saying Christ not confirmed. I have written the judicial review that we filed on 22nd December against the commissioner of the Metropolitan Police who sent back a completely ridiculous statement. I have written an update, one of my updates to that petition that you just read out on change.org. One of these updates is about the evidence and proof of the veracity of the children allegations, because the cover-up of the authorities is now, in my view, proof of the allegations. This case is so serious that it needs to be covered up from the authorities' point of view. It is, from my point of view, so serious that it needs to be uncovered from the public interest point of view. These are the two opposing sides.
Well, I mean, from Berlin, you've got the chance to do us now. So the mum was Melissa Laird, L-A-I-R-D.
No, that was the American Laird mother. That was the same Barnett Council, as if by chance. Now the mother is Ella Draper. She is Russian.
That's Ella Draper is the Russian mother.
That she is the Russian mother. She got married to a UK banker called Draper. They moved. She had a first son called James, and then they moved to the UK. And then they got divorced, and then she met this man with whom she had now these two kids, Alisa and Gabriel, who are the whistleblower kids.
Why do you think that this case is so important? What are the factors that mark it out from other things that you've seen?
In addition to child snatching, i.e. the police using their powers to hold children, and the council moving in with the secret family court proceedings to justify and legitimize the snatch, in addition to this, if you like, ordinary child snatching, come these criminal allegations by the children, covering not only themselves, but also 20 other children and some 60, 70 adults in a church and their school.
What actually are they alleging?
Satanic ritual abuse besides sexual abuse.
Satanic ritual abuse is actually quite a controversy. Some people, Sabine, say it doesn't exist. For example, that's one of the points of view of Private Eye magazine.
Well, you just need to talk to survivors. And there are enough of them out there. There are enough books about them. I haven't Googled myself, but I do know that there is an author called Laurie Matthews. I have read her book, one of her books about it. It is real. It's certainly real for everybody who has lived it and survived it. I remember having met an Irish lady years ago. She couldn't complete her therapy training because she wasn't believed either. It's very interesting how people cannot believe things that go beyond their imagination. And it's so true. It is unbelievable. It's unimaginable. But these kids are credible, Tony. These are about 20 privately recorded videos in which they make these allegations. On top of it are the police videos that I have not released because they are part of the court proceedings. These videos were not. Therefore, I dared to do that. I must correct myself. I didn't release them. I sent a link to them to the Home Secretary.
Okay, so you think this is what's behind this harassment of you? Or, I mean, I say harassment, but, I mean, somebody somewhere is saying that you are doing the harassing. Who is that?
The father and the school.
And
I'm doing the harassing by... they feel harassed by the internet exposure.
Okay, so that's fascinating. Anyway, Sabine, what do you think your next steps are going to be? I mean, you may not want to tell us, but, you know, in order to make sure that this case is dealt with properly.
I just have to keep going. I cannot say at this point. I'll respond to the solicitor. I want to guarantee that I shall not be handcuffed. And, I mean, when they just say... they want to bail me pending further inquiries. I am not a criminal. I don't need bail.
Have you phoned the police station? Because, I mean, the detectives there surely could have a chat with you on the phone. That might help satisfy them.
He phoned me. And I have since understood... He phoned me on Friday, and I have since understood... to ask, A, whether I was in touch with the mother, and B, when I would be coming back. And I said, I don't know. Now, since then, I've asked this solicitor to phone him, and she now sent me this information and about the fact that there is a warrant out for me. If and when and whether they do use... I'll ask her whether they want to use an EU warrant or not. That's what I'll have to do, obviously. And I want to be in Brussels, and I want for a workshop next week, and otherwise I'll see whether I do or don't return to London, or when I will return to London.
Well, I imagine you might be having a chat to Bruno Waterfield when you get to Brussels, mightn't you? Because he's been covering some of your cases for the Daily Telegraph.
Yes, that's true. In November, he wrote about the gag, about how British parents fight social services gagging citizens' petition in the EU. That's very true.
And in that case, you said these authorities are like modern Nazis. Would you stick with that?
Well, it's ironic that social services is abbreviated to BSS, isn't it? And I, as a German, had to explain Nazism to myself. What is it? They were just doing their job. So Austin Mitchell MP told me he's got it in writing, that they're just following policy. John Hemming MP has always said that as well. It's policy to snatch children. It's policy to get them adopted, to increase the rate. It's policy to take 1,000 children a month, one child every 20 minutes. That's what Channel 4 has published in their film about forced adoptions. BBC have now admitted adoptions, thousands of children forcibly taken into care. BBC Inside Out, South East have made a program also around in the 11th of November in Europe at the time when Bruno Waterfield wrote that article. That is out on the BBC. This is still on iPlayer. I can't remember the one today, but the 30 days are not over yet.
Now, look, the social services would say, wouldn't they, that actually they've got to take children if there is some doubt, because this is the precautionary principle. If they think that the kids might be in danger, it's a good idea to take them and then at least then to do the investigation after they've taken them rather than before, because this means that the kids are more likely to be protected. That's what they will argue, Sabine.
Yes, and John Hemming says they do get involved when they shouldn't and they don't get involved when they should. And the minister, Ed Timpson, says that the law says it clearly that the government wants families to stay together. And if they do want that, then they shouldn't separate them. But unfortunately, when they take children, the families get separated, and that's not right. If you look anywhere on Facebook, the comments, the system, I mean, parents are grieving up and down the country. Parents are furious. They are angry. They are killing themselves. I mean, it is so horrible what's going on, all due to the secrecy of the family courts.
What about the European Union? Because I understand you've been working with them over the last few years, and actually that they've made some attempts anyway to try and raise Britain's standards up of what's been happening in social services and actually share some of the stories with other people in other parts of Europe.
It's interesting that you say that. When I presented the petition to abolish forced adoptions in the UK in March 1st last year, the European parliamentarians were quite shocked. After the elections, it was a new committee in November, and there was a Romanian MEP who said this sounds more like Chile and Argentina. She didn't think that this was going on. When I was for the third time there, when a Bulgarian mother told her story, there was the Irish MEP who was the vice president of the parliament and is responsible for child abduction, and I met her privately since. She thought that, and she made that as a public contribution as well, she thought that forced adoptions were a thing of the past. And she compares with what is going on in Ireland and what has been going on in Ireland. Since then, a report has been produced by a Duma member about social services in Europe. That's on the agenda in Strasbourg in the Council of Europe in April, where 47 member states will discuss how social services compare across countries.
Well, some people might say, Sabine, that one of the reasons for potentially, anyway, locking you up is so that you can't attend that sort of meeting.
Well, can you give me a good reason for that?
No, I can't. But there may be some people that are frightened that actually what you're doing is making some waves in Europe that haven't been possible here in Britain.
Well, what's wrong about that? If I'm doing something for the parents and the children, why should the parents? Why is the voice of the children so consistently being ignored? There is the UN Convention of Child Rights, which is systematically being violated. There is the EU Convention on Human Rights, which is systematically being violated. I mean, how else? Why should the people, parents and children, keep being victimized systematically?
Well, good question. I mean, they shouldn't, should they? And also, of course, this is all going alongside the Theresa May's child sexual abuse inquiry that she set up back in July last year, which hasn't really even got started yet, which is hardly surprising since there's a general election in the offing. Anyway, what's your thoughts about this particular case with Ella Draper, the Russian mother in North London, and the way that possibly may even fit in with the child sexual abuse inquiry, the much wider inquiry about the authorities, that is to say Whitehall, Westminster, those bureaucrats, actually some of them being child abusers or cover-uppers themselves?
I love talking to you, Tony, honestly. You know, one of my blogs is called nationalinquiry.wordpress.com, and I actually sent an email to Justice Goddard when after she got sort of mentioned. She hasn't been formally appointed yet, I don't think. And she acknowledged it because I felt that I needed to bring her up to speed with this current case, and that maybe historic abuse is not the only issue. This current case is in the High Court now. I wrote the position statement for the last hearing, after which the mother and her Mackenzie friend were very clear that the judge had no intention whatsoever to return the children or address the mother's issues, which are that the local authority has no valid reasons for keeping the children, that the judge hasn't addressed what is called a non-molestation order by the father, or against the father, who was only allowed to see his children twice a month before they made the allegations. The judge then, in Barnett Court, gave him contact every week, whereas the mother can only see them every 2 weeks. Can you tell me what logic is behind that and what justifies that? The High Court judge didn't want to address that inequality of contact either. I don't know yet what happened in the court today. I understand there was, because Ella fled the country after 10 police officers visited her house without a warrant. A barrister fobbed them off, saying you can't get in. So now I know there's a warrant out for her as well, under the same kind of harassment act. I've also been told that the staff at the school has been changed, ironically, and I've been told by an expert in satanic ritual abuse that's always what keeps happening in the UK. Things change, but nobody gets arrested.
One of the articles I would point listeners to online about this, because there's nothing in the news about Ella's case.
The mainstream media are perfectly silent.
Yeah, is Hampstead Scandal, Alisa and Gabriel. That's Alisa and Gabriel. SOT.net. There's another article on there. But so basically, this is just the bloggers doing this. So anyway, what's the latest with the kids? Because that's, you know, they are really should be first and foremost thinking about them. How are they? And do you think that they are still possibly being subject to abuse?
Well, the expert in quotes say, of course, once in the hands of the abusers, always in the hands of the abuser. And the father, they were first with foster carers in Camden, who testified to them having nightmares about the father coming to kill them, and because that's what how he had always threatened and prevented them from speaking out, and both jail and killing. And so God only knows how they feel now, but after 3 months during which they weren't sent to school, they were sent to foster carers in Dartford in Kent. And there the father managed to give them a laptop so that he can have Skype conversation with them on top of his weekly contact. Now, since the children say that social services and Kafkas have also abused them, it is possible that things keep going on out there, but we don't know. And the grandparents haven't had much contact with them. The mother, her contact has been suspended for 7 days at least. I know that the contact is always the big weapon that social services use in all of the cases that I've seen. So your guess is as good as mine. And whether and when they will be returned. I mean, I really think if the authorities should do well and would be well advised to return the kids to the Russian parents and let them go back to Russia and let them forget about this case.
I mean, there is an angle to this, possibly, Sabine, of like The Crucible, you know, Arthur Miller's play, where the children are making all sorts of accusations, but actually they're false accusations.
No, Tony. There's been a medical report that confirms scarring in their anal area that has been going on for months. What is completely convincing is the consistency between their allegations taken at different times and between them independent of each other. And the first videos privately recorded before the first police interview on September 5th and between the 5th and the 11th, and on the 11th September, the second set of police interviews. And if you look at the witness statement that was produced that criticizes the police report as well as the police interviews, then you can also tell and see that and how the police would be very, very, very keen in covering up. And after all, the children mentioned 16 police stations and names as well.
Finally, maybe you could just tell us a bit about the father. You said, I think, that he was a banker.
No, the first father was the father of the first son is a banker. This father has never been employed. And he's come out on some YouTube comments as being the father. Whether it's a true or not true account, I don't know. There is some actor's reel about him out there. But, I mean, besides his good looks, I don't know what... he clearly has clout because of the clients to whom he supplies the children at 50 or 55 pounds a throw. And... what else do I know about the father? That he's now feeling harassed, and therefore he went to the police, and therefore there's a warrant out for me.
Well, I mean, we don't know, certainly at Dialect, the veracity of what you're saying and those accusations you've made about him, but certainly prepared to give you the possibility of giving your side of the story, Sabine, particularly since you feel like you've had to flee the country. Anyway, listeners want to follow what Sabine's doing online. You can find her at victims-unite.net. And are there any other blogs that you'd like to recommend, Sabine?
No, only the petition. I really would like to reach 100,000 signatures on the petition, return the whistleblower kids and abuse survivors of London School to their Russian family. That's the title. So Googling any of these words should,
well,
should reach the petition.
Yes, you can use Google, but actually we'd rather you didn't. Use your favourite search engine instead of Google instead. Thanks very much, Sabine.
Okay.
Thanks very much, Sabine, for joining us on Dialect.
Thank you for having me, Tony.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Back in the late 1990s, the Prophecy Club in the United States took a series of unique insights into prophecy, not Old Testament style, but modern prophecy, with a focus on how the Bible could be speaking directly to us today. Gail Ripplinger is a US writer who uncovered some shocking ways in which Rupert Murdoch's version of the Bible, that is the translation which he owns, it's called the New International Version, misses out entire phrases from the original Greek, deleting references to fasting and prayer, quite appropriate in Lent, isn't it? And even whole sets of verses are gone, as they are from the New King James Version, which Gail believes has been altered by Masonic influence. So here's Gail Ripplinger's talking about what she found researching her book New Age Bible Versions.
The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Jesus said in John 17, "Thy word is truth." Now, if the father of lies is in opposition to the truth, we know he is going to be in opposition to the word of God. And there are four specific things that we know about the word of God. Number one, we know that it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Number two, we know that the word of God is pure. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is very pure." Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure." So we know that it's very pure, and we know that the purity extends to every word. The third thing we know is that it's preserved. Not only did God inspire the scriptures, he preserved them. Psalm 12 verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." It says thou, meaning God, will preserve them, not man. So God has promised to preserve his word. And just as he preserves this earth and he preserves our very breath today, he has preserved his word. The last thing that we know about the word of God is that we're forbidden to alter it. The Bible says in Revelation that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. We've often wondered why they have the plagues during the tribulation, and it's because people have added to the word of God. And this evening I'll be talking to you about how they plan to add to the word of God. But he also said, if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and out of the things which are written in this book. So those four things are very important. Now, that last thing that I mentioned, that we're forbidden to take things away from the word of God, I'd like to show you a page full of Bible verses. The Bible verses you're looking at here, 17 entire Bible verses, have been entirely omitted from the New International Version. And so if you were at a Bible study, and someone said, "Let's turn to Matthew 17, 21. If you were using a New International Version, you wouldn't have Matthew 17, 21. If someone said, "Let's turn to John, 1 John 5, 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That verse would not be in the New International Version. So these 15 verses are omitted. So immediately, the warning light goes up that someone has taken away something from the Word of God. Now, the weapon that God uses is his Bible. The Bible said the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And I believe that the authorized King James Version, from my research, has proven to be the very word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, now, if the only offensive weapon that God gave us in the book of Ephesians that talks about the whole armor of God is the sword, right, which is the word of God. All of the other armor and all that sort of thing is defensive. And can't you just imagine that if that sword is for the pulling down of strongholds, that Satan would not want his strongholds pulled down? So he has had a campaign since Genesis chapter 3 to pull down the strongholds. Now, looking at the King James Version on the right and the NIV and the NASB versions on the left, you will see, for example, in Matthew 17:21, the King James Bible says, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Okay? Now, this kind would be a devil. That would be a stronghold that the Word of God could pull down. All right? Now, as we look in the NIV and the NASB, and in most modern translations, that verse has been entirely omitted. Okay? Can you see where the scripture that said, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word, is being fulfilled right before your very eyes? In other words, if prayer and fasting facilitate taking down God's, taking down the devil's strongholds, the devil doesn't want us to know about that power, so he's not going to let us know that. It won't be in that Bible version. You will see 2 Corinthians 6:5, fastings is omitted. 2 Corinthians 11:27, fasting is omitted again. Mark 9:29, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting, omitted again, the fasting part. 1 Corinthians 7, the fasting is omitted again. Okay, if the sword is the word, and that is our weapon, you will see that the word is also omitted from the new versions. Luke chapter 4, verse 4, the King James Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There's our sword. Okay, the new versions say man shall not live by bread alone. They have omitted the sword. So I imagine the devil is very, very happy that he has done this. Now, if we look back, Genesis chapter 3, we will see that Satan's first attack was on the Word of God. The very first question introduced to the Bible was by Satan, the serpent, and that question was, yea, hath God said? So his first point of attack is the Word of God. Hath God said, but by prayer and fasting. Okay, his point of attack being the Word of God, his method was subtlety. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So we know that his major attack is going to be, number one, on the Word of God, and number two, it's going to be a subtle attack. Okay, and we can see this happening in these new Bible versions today.
Gail Ripplinger there, talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions, back in the 1990s. Speaking about Rupert Murdoch's new international translation of the Bible, which you'll find in Anglican churches right across the country. Shockingly less accurate than the King James Version, which was translated back in the 17th century. That is, the authorised version. And more from Gail in future weeks.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk. UK.
I'm Angela Balassi, and I'm here to interview Tony Gosling. Greece's future in the Eurozone is in question, after a new leftist-led government vowed to scrap the €240 billion bailout. Athens has been told to request an extension, otherwise the bailout could expire. The Greek state and its banks would then face a looming cash crunch. Tony, what do you think of Greece's actions?
Well, I think it's inevitable that somebody in Europe was going to actually do this. Ultimately, the euro has turned out to be a complete disaster. Many countries who entered it were with slight trepidation, like Ireland, for example, and others. And the Greeks seem to be the first to realise, not just to realise, but also to do something about it, that this currency was actually strangling the economy of the country. Now, you have to also look at how banks operate and the power difference between governments and banks. We elect our governments, but we don't elect our banks, do we? And the Troika, that is to say the IMF and the European Union, that are running all these bailouts, really are not elected people at all. I mean, they are running private banks for their own private self-interest, and their private self-interest means the impoverishment of Greece. So it's good to see at last Syriza, the Syriza party, not only have they understood the economics, because a lot of the economists like to talk complete mumbo-jumbo jargon so everyone gets confused, they've understood the economics very, very well and thoroughly, and they're now doing something about it by saying we are refusing to take any more of these austerity measures, and they're going to the line with the European Union, the Troika, the IMF about it all.
And how do you think this could pan out for Greece and the Greek people?
Well, good question. No one's really quite entirely sure. Just as when they entered the euro, Greece wasn't sure how they would do it. I mean, one thing as well, I read a fantastic article a few weeks ago about the way that Greece was persuaded to join the euro in the first place back in the 1990s now. I think it was, was it around the early 2000s, which was Goldman Sachs, that good old-fashioned bank, which is at the heart of the global financial system, along with the Bank for International Settlements in Basel in Switzerland. They actually managed to fix the figures in order to persuade the Greeks to say, well, look, here's all the figures here. It looks good for you. Join the euro. So I think with their own currency, that really gives the Greeks back their sovereignty, because when a country and when a government gives up their own currency, they're really giving up their own ability to decide about what happens with the resources. And that's what money represents.
But some would say that Greece has only itself to blame. What would you say to that?
Well, Greece as a whole or the Greek government? Because there was a lot of pressure put on the Greek government. There's also something which is very rarely talked about, which is a big scandal to do with Vodafone, where one of their Vodafone telecom engineers actually died. I mean, supposedly committed suicide, but he left a diary for his brother where he said, actually, if anything happens to me, it's not suicide, it's because I've discovered that the Greek politicians are being spied on using the Vodafone networks. And Vodafone were actually had spyware on their central servers, which no one's entirely sure where now. I suppose with the Snowden revelations, it's pretty obvious it was probably the National Security Agency handing over information to the IMF and the people who were trying to persuade Greece into the euro, that kind of thing. And so you can check out that old story. But there was a lot of pressure put on Greek politicians to enter the euro, and a lot of lies told. Now those lies are sort of, should we say, the lies' shelf life is up.
Okay, but couldn't it be argued that they've overspent and now they have to repay the debt?
Well, yes. I mean, there is also a problem in Greece, particularly with people not paying their taxes, because it's a kind of relaxed country. People take more emphasis on human rights and people's individual rights as a person, for example, to keep some of their money, you know, rather than everybody sticking to the strict letter of the law and the rules. So quite a lot of money in tax is not collected in Greece, rather like our big corporations here, you know, like the Vodafones, the Starbucks. That's been going on in Greece for a long time. But the reason people haven't been paying a lot of tax is actually a fairly sound one, and that is because the Greek economy has been so badly managed over the years, and they're saying to them, well, hang on a minute, we need at least to keep enough money to keep our family and to keep our homes, which I think is actually quite reasonable.
But do you think it's fair that other people should be left to pay the debt, which they've occurred?
Well, who's being left to pay the debt? It's really the banks. I mean, like when they're talking about this bailout to Greece, for example, the money is going to Greece from the IMF. But then what's happening is it's going boing straight back to Germany, which holds most of the Greek debt. And there is a historic problem between Greece and Germany, because in the 1940s, early 1950s, Germans owed the Greeks a fantastic amount of many millions of whatever, Deutschmarks or drachma or whatever it was, post-World War II. The other thing is, of course, there'd been a fascist dictatorship imposed on Greece by NATO, and also the wartime occupation by Germany of Greece was absolutely horrific fascist dictatorship. And yet Greece magnanimously said, well, come on, let's let bygones be bygones and forget the debt. And I think there's a lot of pressure also on Germany to do the same now, saying, well, hang on a minute, we did that for you all those years ago. Isn't it time you did the same for us? Because ultimately, debt forgiveness is the only way that a nation can get away from the shackles and the heavy weight that debt implies. Because that means that when people are paying their taxes, it's not going to public services. A lot of that money is just then going to service the debt.
Would you say that the current situation is not sustainable then?
Well, I don't think it is, no, because the Greek people have voted, they've said no. And so they're not going to carry on with austerity. I mean, this is where, I suppose, international finance, politics and the capitalist system kind of meet democracy head on. And this is what's really going on with the talks last week between the Greek finance minister and the Troika is... On the one side, you've got a democratically elected person, and on the other side, you've got the banksters and unelected private people who want private gain. And it's very difficult to see how they're going to actually be able to negotiate. I would like to think that there's still some vestige of democracy. And actually, in a way, isn't it wonderful that it's the Greeks, the originators of democracy thousands of years ago, is the area where and the country where this is actually taking place? I think it's very appropriate.
But the majority of Greek people also want to stay in the eurozone, and there is a real risk that because of this situation, that may not no longer be an option.
Well, those people might change their mind if the drachma comes back, and it means that the government then has much more control about money and where it's spent. Because what they can do is, for example, they can start to re-employ many of the hundreds of thousands of public employees, people doing basic jobs like cleaning the streets, running public institutions, public services. They can then start to re-employ them because they're back in the driving seat again.
And how do you think it would impact on Europe if they were to pull out?
Well, if they don't pay their debts, that's going to have quite a big impact, I think, because if the Greeks default on their debt, then there's going to be, I would imagine, some kind of lack of confidence spreading across Europe. It may even be like a contagion. And it's not going to be just the eurozone because London, like the Germans, London holds much of the Greek debt.
And what do you think would be the best outcome for everybody?
I think, personally, some sort of democratisation of the currency. And I think also we have to understand that if a nation is going to be a sovereign nation in charge of its own affairs, they do need to have their own currency. So I think many of the countries in Europe may go back, for example, to the lira, the krona in Scandinavia, and the punt in Ireland. They may just simply go back to say, well, actually, that was an experiment that didn't work. Let's go back to our old currencies again.
Do you not think it's brought some advantages?
Well, for whom? I mean, for the IMF, for the Troika, for the holders of the debt, this is a massive advantage. They're making a lot of money out of this. But the actual effect on the ground, I think, is pretty negative. I mean, for example, people not being able to get medicines in Greece for, you know, serious terminal illnesses, things like that. The horrific lack of employment. I mean, this is the problem here in Britain too, of course. We haven't got enough jobs to go around. And yet the people who haven't got the jobs, particularly the young, straight out of college, university or school, are being blamed for this. So that's not on. Actually, you can't blame the victim. I mean, the government should be creating more jobs, and they can do that if they get a handle back on the creation of money and the treasury that starts to spend money, a bit like Franklin Roosevelt did back beginning of the 1930s when they had a crash in America. The thing the government needs to do is it needs to step in and it needs to start spending and building to get the economy moving. They haven't done that here in Britain. They've done the opposite. So no wonder the economy's stalling. The only thing that's going on well in Britain is the stock exchange and asset prices. That's building prices, empty building prices. A lot of them around Bristol we see, you know, empty offices. The prices of those are doing very well. But the success of that part of the economy is not filtered down into the real world, and that's the problem.
So you think the way forward is actually to spend some money?
Oh, I think it's got to be. And, you know, if you think about what makes an economy work, it's money circulating, the more money that's circulating. And I think also, for example, in Iceland, one of the things that the Icelandic government did was to increase the amount of money that that goes in social security and payments to disabled people. So that also increases the amount of money that's circulating in the economy, which is a very positive thing. And yet there's this strange attitude amongst the elites right across the Western world that, you know, you've just got to stop, the government has got to stop spending money and that will make the economy better. Well, of course it won't.
But does that not sound like an option if you don't have the money to spend in the first place, that you need to make savings?
Well, you need to control the money system, and the government really should be doing that. If they're going to leave it all to the banks to create the money and to lend to the governments, then they're not going to get anywhere, because they're always going to be slowly sinking under this kind of sea of debt, a wave of debt, wave after wave of it. And unless the governments actually start issuing currency themselves, I mean, all this quantitative easing money that's been created, I think it's 300, nearly £400 billion of quantitative easing money, that has gone into the this casino economy, the stock exchange, and it's gone into asset prices. It's not found its way into the real world. And if the government and the Treasury was in charge, rather than the banks and the Bank of England doing that quantitative easing, the money printing, that money could very easily have been spent, increasing people's wages, increasing the number of jobs, increasing manufacturing and that kind of thing. And they simply haven't done that because that's not in the bank's interest.
Do you think we should be focusing more on the debt in the UK?
Definitely, because what's been happening is there's a lot of focus on the deficit, which is basically the difference between the money that's being spent by the government and the money that's coming in taxes, which is, there is a big deficit still. And so the actual amount of total debt is going up almost exponentially. That's not been talked about, and that is the big problem. We've got to turn that around. And the only way that's going to happen, I'm afraid, Angela, is by defaulting on the debt, because then you're never going to ever pay it all off. So you're just going to have to say to the people with the credit card, sorry, we're going bankrupt, and start again, because that's the only way I think you're going to actually kickstart the economy. If you start carrying on paying off these debts, then you're going to be doing that for the rest of your lives, and all your kids are going to be doing it too. So it's a time to say no, like Argentina did back in 1999, 2000, 2001, they did exactly that, and now they're back on their feet again, and we would be too. So it's a difficult thing to go through, not paying your debts and saying and a default, but you've got to do it at some point. Don't kick the can down the road anymore, otherwise you really will have a massive crisis on your hand. The longer you kick the can down the road, the bigger the crisis will be.
Thank you.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
It's Jeff Sparks with the What's On Guide. Hi, Jeff.
Hello, Tony. This is your What's On Guide from Dialect. Starting with Friday, 27th of February, the pianist Paul Lewis will be performing at St George's in Great George Street, which is off Park Street in Bristol. Tickets range from £24 to £35, and doors open at 7:30 p.m. Also on 27th of February, the Bristol Fantasy Orchestra will be performing in the foyer of Colston Hall in Colston Street, Bristol. Entry is free and the performance starts at 6:15 p.m. On to Song of the Week, and I present two cellos. This cello duo hail from Croatia, and in their career, which began in 2011, they have released three albums and one EP. This is from their latest album, Cello Verse, and is the song Thunderstruck, which was originally by the rock group AC/DC. We'll be right back. That was Two Cellos with Thunderstruck from the album Celloverse. For more information on them, you can check out www.2cellos, that is the number 2cellos.com. Into Saturday, 28th of February, the Jam DRC will be performing with support from Bootleg Blondie at the Fleece in St. Thomas Street, Bristol. Tickets are £14 in advance and doors open at 6:30 p.m. Finally, on Sunday, 1st of March, Cider Sunday presents Poor Old Dogs, supported by the Scrumpy Swillers at the Exchange in Old Market, Bristol. Entry is £3 on the door and doors open at 1 p.m. That's all from me. Thanks for listening. Have a good week. Take care and goodbye.
That's all for this week. Dialects Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM 93.2 at 11 a.m. every Monday morning. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guests, particularly Sabine McNeil from victims-unite.net and to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialects are Bristol Broadband Co-op production and anyone can contribute. You can contact us through Volunteering Bristol on 0117 989 7733 or at bristolvolunteers.org.uk. That was Dialect and I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week. Goodbye for now. We'll be right back.
some outstanding warrants left on you and they want to just solve them, you know, whatever it'll be. So they take me in on a chain to Long Beach. And now they lock me up in the cell behind the courtroom in Long Beach while I'm awaiting to be heard on my traffic offenses, parking tickets. And I'm panicked. I'm thinking, you know, my God, man, while I'm here, don't hold me. Actually, what's to stop them? I mean, what's really to stop them? Oh, I assumed that maybe someday my mother would realize that I should have gotten out. No, she was nice enough. She would have known. But still, what's to stop them? And I'm panicked. And finally, they